Well, thank you, worship team. Do you notice they summarized last week's sermon in that last song, second to last song? Great high priest who ever lives and pleads for me. The intercession, ongoing, ceaseless intercession of Jesus Christ. Now we're moving ahead to chapter 8 of Hebrews this morning. If you would turn there. I love the way this first verse begins because it just sounds like a conversation. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write on their hearts, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I think we're all too familiar with the devastating tsunami in Japan. Hasn't been that long. We haven't heard that much in the news recently. But you understand this tragedy has increased when you realize how many people ignored the warning signs. And by warning signs, I don't mean the high-tech buoys that are floating in the ocean around Japan that relay data back to the mainland. By warning signs, I'm referring to the hundreds of ancient stone markers that dot the coastline of Japan. One such a marker is in the city of Anyoshi and reads the following: "High dwellings are the peace and harmony of our descendants. Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build any homes below this point." How could you be any more clear than that? Thankfully, the people of this particular town listened to this ancient stone marker and literally did not build homes below that mark and were saved. Another of these markers in the coastal town of Kesenuma is inscribed with these instructions: "Always be prepared for unexpected tsunamis. Choose life over your possessions and valuables." That's a good saying as well. Finally, one more in the city of Natori had just a simple warning: "If an earthquake comes, beware of tsunamis." Unfortunately, the people in this town did not listen. Over 2,000 bodies were found in that one city alone. Now, like these stone markers in Japan, there was another stone marker in human history that also warned of coming calamities. It gave a stern warning to all who would listen, but unfortunately, it was also not heeded, with much more serious consequences than even these in Japan. And the one I'm talking about is detailed in Joshua's famous farewell speech to the nation of Israel. Now, understand the brief context here, and we're going to be spending some time in the Old Testament this morning because as we look at chapter 8 of Hebrews, he's talking about the new covenant. We can't really grasp what he means by the new covenant unless we remind ourselves what the old covenant is about. So I need to do a little bit about that this morning. But this passage in Joshua 24, the context is that they've been 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua led them into Canaan, And they defeated Jericho and Ai, and they've been throughout the land several years of fighting with the Canaanites. They have more or less conquered that land. They have already divided up the various allotments of land among the 12 tribes. And now Joshua is nearly on his deathbed. This now is his farewell speech. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river," now that's referring to Abraham and previous descendants, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." Stop there in a moment. And you notice why he had to say that, right? The land was still filled with their foreign gods. There they are. "We will serve the Lord." Back home, they almost all of them have these foreign gods still among them. So he has to tell them right then, "All right, if you're serious, throw them away." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." There it is. This now, of course, is a renewal of the covenant. In a moment, we're going to look at the original covenant that Moses gave. But this is the renewal of the covenant. Set up that stone marker. There it was for all the people to see and bear witness to them day after day. Now let's go back, fast forward about 45 years or so, and look at the covenant that Moses, God originally made with the people through Moses. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Remembering now, of course, this is just a couple of months after they've come out of Egypt. So they're still getting over what does it mean not to be a slave anymore. They have no idea even what freedom looks like. They responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Doesn't that last verse sound familiar? Sounds almost like our communion text, doesn't it? This is the blood of the covenant. But do you see the pattern here, right? The law is given, promises to obey. The covenant and the law is reconfirmed, reaffirmed, more promises to obey. That cycle again, the people promised again and again to obey the Lord, to do not just some of the things, not just most of the things, all of the things the Lord has commanded, we will obey. They said it to Moses, they said it to Joshua, they set up a stone altar, they set up a stone marker as a witness against them and to their commitments. And any guesses as to how that worked out? Any guesses as to how their promises played out? Let me give you one more Old Testament passage, just two chapters later. Remember, the one was in Joshua 24, end of Joshua. Two chapters later, Judges 2, we read the following. There's the stone marker. The angel Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And you wonder as well, how genuine were those cries? How genuine were those? Was that weeping at that point? Let me just give you a summary of their commitments. They responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. And finally, we too will serve the Lord because he is our God. I have a question for you. Were these genuine promises? Did they come from the heart? Or were they just trying, was this a ruse? Were they just trying to trick Moses and Joshua, just tickling their ears, just telling them what they wanted to hear? Dave said, yes, I agree. These were genuine promises, not false promises. Setting up stones of witnesses, building altars, entering into blood covenants. They were all done to show how fully serious they were, how sincere they were. These are not empty promises of a used car salesman or fill in the blank, whoever you don't trust. These were true promises spoken out of true sincerity and truthfulness. Therefore, what went wrong? The author of Hebrews, now getting back to that passage, draws this conclusion. Verse 7, look at your text. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. That doesn't tell us exactly what went wrong, but it says something did go wrong. Something was wrong with that first covenant. So what was it that went wrong? Now, interesting here, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans, calls the law, all of these following descriptions. He calls it good and spiritual and holy and righteous. Yet you go to Hebrews and he calls it useless and wrong and obsolete. So the question is, how can the law be all those things? How can it be good and spiritual and righteous, but also wrong and useless, powerless and obsolete? The law is good and is spiritual, but the problem is when you add in the element of our human hearts. And Paul expressed it this way in Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Let me give you an illustration of the old covenant here. When you add the holy and righteous law and you add in the sinful human heart, then see what it does is Paul says it weakens that law. And the result is it's useless and powerless in our life. Do you see the problem? It's not with the law. The law is fine. The law is good and righteous. The problem is when you add in the element of our human hearts, because the law cannot change the heart. I don't care how many rules you give, how many laws, how many times you chisel it into stone, the law cannot change the heart. Now, the law is good. And Paul says the law is good because it shows us our sin. And specifically, he said this, is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law is good, but it cannot change our hearts. In fact, it was never intended to do so. That was not God's plan from the beginning. This is why the author of Hebrews quotes from this well-known section of Jeremiah. So back now into Hebrews, we see verses 8 to 12 in your Bible is a direct quotation. You see the if you've got cross-references in your Bible, it's a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Exact direct quotation. And he begins, he says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now understand, when Jeremiah spoke these words, these prophetic words, the timing of what he was calling the new covenant, hundreds of years in the future, hundreds of years yet to come. Jeremiah is announcing the coming of Jesus and of this new covenant long before it would happen. But let's fast forward, go back, and let's understand the context of when Jeremiah gave this covenant, when he gave this prophetic word. We need to understand the timing there. He spoke to the people very soon after they'd been carried away into captivity in Babylon. And not only were they the people carried away into captivity, but the temple furnishings were also carried away, and the temple itself, Solomon's mighty, gorgeous, fantastic temple, destroyed. Absolutely leveled. So for the next 70 years of their sojourn, of their captivity in Babylon, there was no temple, there were no priests, and there was no sacrificial system. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do? How are they going to pay for their sins? How are they going to be forgiven with no temple? Do you see that it was in that very context, when things seemed most hopeless, when there was no remedy for their situation, that God spoke into their lives to still their fears by predicting this new covenant. Something new was coming. And Jeremiah then goes on to explain what this new covenant will be. But interestingly, he begins by saying what it is not. Verse 9. He says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Why? Because they did not remain to my faithful covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Now, as they receive that, now picture yourself, you're a Jew, you're in captivity in Babylon, no temple, no priest, no sacrificial system. You get this word from Jeremiah about this new covenant. Do you have a sense by this point that the old covenant not working, right? You understand what I'm saying? The old covenant not so good. I mean, here we are after all. Can things get any worse? That mighty temple is destroyed, etc. Certainly, they had an absolute clear idea what was going on. Homeland destroyed, captives in a foreign land. That's all the proof they would have needed. The old covenant not working for them. The law demanded obedience on their lives. They knew that. That's why they said, they stared in the face of the covenant and said, we will do it. I understand your law, Lord. We will do it. But for 800 years, they had an ongoing record of absolute, utter failure. They needed something new. They needed something better. And that's what we get in verse 10. This is the covenant. It's not going to be like this. Now he says, 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now you're thinking, what does that mean? What is going on? If this is the new covenant, if this is the turning point in redemptive history, what does that mean? Put their laws in their minds and in their hearts. Certainly much more than memorization, right? Memorization is good. That's important. You should have some kind of habit of doing it. But it doesn't mean putting their laws in their minds. I'm going to give them good minds so they can memorize a lot more scripture. Certainly more than that. Now we do know, if you skip down to verse 12, we understand what it results in. What the result of this new covenant is this, verse 12. It's salvation. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So the implantation of the law of God into their hearts and minds, what this is, it's a new birth of salvation that we usually call regeneration. It's the implantation of new life into a person. And Jeremiah was not the only Old Testament prophet to write and speak of such a thing. Also, Ezekiel did as well. Let me just give you that passage. Ezekiel said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Do you see the similarities there? I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you. That's key. Not only I put my spirit in you, I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, we cannot meet the demands of the law. I don't care if they're carved into stone, because our hearts are sinful. They weaken those laws. Therefore, what we need, all of us, is a spiritual heart transplant. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, has to take out that heart of stone and put back in its place a heart of flesh. And let me give you some more New Testament examples of this very thing, of the new birth. Scripture has many phrases for it, which you'll see here in a moment. John 3:3, famous one. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is," say it, "born again." That gets a bad rap, doesn't it? It seems like everybody's born again. You see the latest statistic, and it's like 80% of the United States is born again. You say, they don't have a clue as to what that means. And they don't. Sadly, they don't. Or it's strange because so many people want to identify with that phrase, born again, because so many people don't like it. They say, are you one of those born againers? You know, do you ever get something like that thrown at you? So I don't understand the discrepancy between those two, but Jesus said it. No one will see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Well, what exactly mean by that? Several more New Testament passages. As Paul said, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. A few more. Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. You seeing the theme here, the similarities? Titus 3. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, that's regeneration, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. James 1, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. A couple more, 1 Peter, in his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And finally, for you have been born again, there it is again, disciple of Jesus, Peter, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. As you see, Scripture has many different ways of saying the same thing. Born again, new birth, made alive, new heart of flesh, etc. All saying the same thing. And here's the key, here's the thread that runs through all of them. This new birth is completely a miraculous work of God. This new birth is utterly and completely a miraculous work of God. God said, I will put my laws in their hearts and minds. I will take out that heart of stone. I will put in the heart of flesh. I cannot give myself a spiritual heart transplant any more than I could lay on an operating table and take out my real heart and put a new one in while I lay there awake. I cannot make myself alive. I cannot give myself a new birth. It's all grace. It's all mercy. And this is why the author says the new covenant of Jesus is superior to the old covenant of Moses. The old covenant was carved in stone, but the new covenant is carved literally in our hearts, in our minds. The old would tell us what you must do, what you must obey, but the new gives you the power to obey. As it said there, I will compel them, I will move them to obey my commands. And this is why we must never reduce the Christian life to a list of rules that we must follow or a list of things that we must never do. It's not that simple. And that's very dangerous to fall into that trap. And I realize so many of us like lists, right? How many of you like lists, to-do lists? Come on now. Come on. Be honest. I think there's more than that. I'm a list guy. Not as much as maybe some of you. We love our lists, right? And the only thing, what do we like better than making our list? Tell me, somebody. Checking them off. Now, do you check or do you cross them out? Yeah. The really vigorous list people, man, they cross them out. Absolutely. Can I get an amen on that? Yes. About a year ago, I transitioned to Outlook. You know where I'm going with that? It's on my laptop. My schedule is now digital. So when I am done with something, I click that little button that says mark as complete. What happens to it? Disappears. Ah, man, I lose the satisfaction of crossing. Sometimes I get I'm about ready to do it on the screen, and then I think better of myself. See, we love our lists. And we also love checking off the items in our spiritual list, right? Read my Bible. Check. Prayed this morning. Check. Made it to church. Check. Didn't yell at the kids on the way to church. Check. sang louder than I usually do. Should get a check for that. Actually wrote a check to the church. Check. We love our lists, and we like crossing off our spiritual checklist. But here's the danger. We can become really nice people with long lists of things that we do pretty regularly and long lists of those bad things that we almost never do, and we think, man, I'm doing pretty good. But we can be doing all this, and you see, still living under the old covenant, still bearing the weight. We might as well put that stone of witness on our back and try to walk up that mountain. That's what happens to us when you begin with grace, but then fall back under the law. And we all do it. Now, for certain, this has an impact on everything in your life. How you treat your spouse, how you treat coworkers, how you drive down the road, literally everything. But certainly has an impact on the way we parent our kids. And you have to ask yourself this, parents, and even grandparents, I would say the same thing. Do I want my child to grow up just to be a good person? Or do I want that my child to passionately follow Jesus Christ? Now, every good parent would say, well, both, obviously, right? I want him to be good. I want him to obey me, and I want him to passionately follow Jesus. But if you look at your parenting, it would probably reveal that most of our efforts are on this one. Just wanting them to be a good person. And when that happens, we may as well carve out a stone tablet, put on a nice long flowing robe, walk down the mountain, and present those stone tablets to our children. Because they have about as much ability to obey our rules, 10, 20, 30, 50, the more the better, right? They have about as much ability to obey our rules as those living under the old covenant had to obey theirs. They cannot obey them. And guess what? Neither can we, their parents and grandparents. Now, I'm not saying our children can't obey us. You don't understand what I'm saying. Well, of course, we can train them to obey us. But the first step of their obedience is this. To help them understand, they really can't obey. They can't obey from their hearts. They can't earn this righteousness. They can't earn our favor. They can't earn God's favor by following this list of rules. There are two things necessary to obey God's commands. And the first, we've covered this in detail, you must be born again. You must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You must have this miraculous work done in your life. And the very worst thing that can happen, and I mean this for certain, is that you become a very kind person, a good citizen, but you're not born again. That's so sad and so dangerous. And I've seen it again and again, and especially born again people who are sitting in some pew in some church somewhere. You don't even know it. You're deceived. We talked about that a couple of months ago. So you must be born again. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be so desperate of trying to do the right thing that you finally say, Lord, I can't. I like what Lori said. Every phase of the journey the Lord has taken her through, she said, I can't do it. Apart from you, I can do nothing. That's your first step. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, and you will be saved. Must be born again. Secondly, then we must continue in that. We must walk in the power of the Spirit. And that's what Galatians is all about, isn't it? Galatians 5, Paul says, you are running a good race. Who cut in on you? You started with grace, then you fall back to the law, back to those rules and putting those witnesses, those stone tablets on your back. You see, I think we do this because we like to take credit. We like to be in charge of our spiritual lives. We like to again, check those things off our spiritual list. Now what I'm introducing to you, walking by the Spirit, that's a whole another set of sermons. But you get my point. You can't do it yourself. You must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You must be so sick and tired of trying that you finally say, Lord Jesus, I can't do it. Let's pray. Father, we say, all of us right now, Lord Jesus, we can't do it. Father, thank you for your Son, mediator of a better covenant, mediator of a new covenant, who's bridged the gap between this holy, righteous Father and our sinful hearts, who paid our penalty, who bore the wrath, your wrath, your Holy Spirit, who took out this heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, and now you're moving us, you're compelling us to follow your laws. And we say again, even if that's true, if we're born again, we can't do it in our flesh. Father, help us to be continually sick and tired of our own efforts and rest in you. Receive your grace and forgiveness again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.